I'll be reading, yes, all these names in chapter 1 of Matthew this morning for important reason. David is preaching next Sunday. Then I found out this week after choosing this one that he's picking up on the next verse in chapter verse 18, and we'll go through 17 this morning. That was not planned by us, was it? I'll give you a moment if you want to follow along. Congregation, the Word of God. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph and husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, I want to start off by talking about what most of us think, at least when we're reading our Bibles, that this is the boring part of the Bible. I know it's likely that if you've read Matthew, your eyes skipped from verse 1 down to verse 18. And I want to explain to you that the reason it tends to be boring to us, because there's a disconnect. The genealogies of the Bible were not boring to the Jews. They were actually some of the most exciting parts of the Bible to them. And one of the reasons is that they were connected to these names as a way you would be connected if you were looking into your family tree. Imagine if you had done all the research and you knew everything about your grandparents, your great-grandparents, et cetera, you knew their stories. And so now your children, you've taught them all these stories, and then you read them the genealogy. So those names would actually have meaning. There's a connection. Now, if you were visiting that family and you didn't know anything about them, it would be kind of boring, right? You'd be sort of an outsider to that. But I want you to see this morning that you are to come to this as an insider, not as an outsider. It's interesting that the Jews found genealogy so fascinating that they loved to argue about them. Do you remember what Paul told Titus? Be careful not to argue over endless genealogies. They would actually discuss what is the real meaning behind this or that in them. So my goal for you this morning is to give you a better understanding of covenant theology, which is that the Bible is one story and we're all one family with the same Savior. And so this is your history that I just read to you. Now, Matthew and Luke each start with different genealogies. Luke traces the line of Jesus back through Mary. Matthew traces his line back through Joseph. And so Luke is concerned with Jesus' biological line, But Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. Jesus would have been what we call adopted. And so he is Jesus' legal father. And that's important because he needed to be the legal son of David. Because the Messiah had to be connected to David in a legal sense. Because in those days, if you were a king, and let's say you didn't have any sons, well, then your nephew would be the next king. And that would be in the line of kings. And so you could say he was the father of that person. That's why the word father here in Matthew doesn't always mean biological father. Matthew is tracing the kingly line all the way back to David, and then, of course, back to Abraham. It's interesting that Luke is much more concerned with Mary than he is Joseph. And so Luke mentions Mary 12 times and Joseph only 3 times. Matthew is more concerned with Joseph. He actually mentions Joseph more than he does Mary. It's in Matthew that we learn that the angel twice visited Joseph, where we're not told that in the book of Luke. There's a reason for that, because Matthew's focus in his gospel fits the theme that Jesus is the son of David. And so he would be very interested, of course, to trace the line of Joseph legally that shows that Jesus is the rightful king. God promised David that the king, the savior, would come from his line of kings. And one would finally be born in that line of kings that would rule forever. And he would deliver his people forever, that final dynasty of David. He would also build God's permanent temple. And so Matthew is showing here that through Joseph, Jesus is connected to David, and then all the way even back to Abraham. He is the son, David, the son of David that Israel was waiting for. Now, on a side note, it's interesting that the Pharisees never challenged Jesus on his ancestry. In other words, there was probably no one else in Israel that could trace both sides of their family all the way back to David. And yet that would have been an easy way to discredit Christ. And yet the records were there for all to see. And so he fit the bill as the Messiah, really is, in a way, even from his birth, that no one else could have fit. Now, I wish there was more time this morning, but I'm going to give you 5 observations we can learn from this genealogy that you can see the glory in this list of names. First is that Matthew presents Jesus as the new Adam. And that's how the genealogy begins. Adam failed as the head of our race when he fell into sin. Matthew begins in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That may sound familiar because there's another genealogy at the beginning. It's Adam's genealogy moving forward. And that starts in chapter 5 of Genesis. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Generations and genealogy is the same Greek word. So, in other words, in Genesis, it says, this is the book of Adam's genealogy. Matthew begins, this is the book of Jesus' genealogy. Adam was the head of the old creation that's now under judgment. Jesus is bringing a new creation that is not under judgment, that will live forever. If you believe in this Messiah, then you're part of this new race with Jesus as its head. The second point to see is that look at the bookends. Both at the beginning and at the end of this, Jesus is called the Christ. Now, you're used to that. Jesus Christ is how we describe our Savior. But that was a new name to put these two together. Jesus is his human name. Christ is his divine name or his calling. So when we say Jesus Christ, that's another way to say this man Jesus, who is the Christ or who is the Messiah. And notice how in verse 16 he says it that way. He writes, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So when you're using that name, you're saying a lot more than you may think. You're saying he's a man, and you're also saying he's God, he's the Messiah. In Genesis 3, God promised after man fell that he would send a deliverer who would save them from their sins and bring them back to God, now that Satan had separated them from God as their sin separated them. So what is Matthew doing here? Matthew is showing through the tracing from Abraham, all the way down to Jesus, that he's the Messiah. Because God had said to Abraham in chapter 12, that Messiah promised in chapter 3 is going to come from your family, from the Jewish people. So now Matthew traces this line that brought about our Messiah. Once the genealogy ends, it ends with Christ. There's no more need for a genealogy. It no longer matters that you're connected with Israel or that you're Jewish or who's in your family history. What matters is that you believe in this Messiah. And that's how you receive all those promises to Israel. Jesus is the true son of Israel. He is the one who receives all those promises of Israel's eternal blessings. So now, it's not important to be part of Israel. It's important to be connected to Christ. Paul said it this way, if you believe in Christ, you are children of Abraham and heirs of the promises. All those promises in the Old Testament for Israel now belong to you in Christ. That is the glory of how Matthew is writing this genealogy. The third point is the glory in how this genealogy is separated into three sections. Each section is a different stage in Israel's history. The first stage is from Abraham to David, that we may consider that more the outward glorious stage. Even the names in here are wonderful names, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Boaz, sort of heroes of the faith, all the way down to David, the king. This was the stage when God had promised them a kingdom. He promised them to defeat their enemies, to make a mighty nation from them. And when we get to David's life, all those promises are fulfilled at one level. They're a mighty nation, more than you can count. David defeats all their enemies. The temple is in their midst, and they're at peace. They're at rest. So that first section is great until what? Until the second section. Then it all goes bad. David was a sinner. David was not the Messiah that brought in the true promises. So in the second section, the kingdom very quickly slips away. We know that the kingdom is divided in two right after David, during Solomon's life even. And so the second section all goes downhill. From this glorious kingdom that David ruled to it splitting into two, both sides fall into idolatry. They descend into worse and worse apostasy. Now the names of these kings are not so glorious. The worst name is found in verse 10, and that's Manasseh. Do you remember Manasseh? Let me read you a little bit about Manasseh from 2 Kings 21. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He erected altars to Baal. He sacrificed his own son in the fire. He practiced divination, sought omens, consulted mediums. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing the Lord's anger. And so the Lord said through his prophets, Manasseh, the king of Judah, has done more evil than even the Amorites who preceded him in this land. And he has led Judah into a great sin with his idols. And so this is what the Lord God of Israel says. I'm going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and on Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And so if you are proud of David and that whole section, you've lost that pride in your heritage by the time we end the second section. And so how does the second section end? Deportation. They are exiled out of the land, enslaved to the Babylonians. They lose all their privileges that David brought them by the end of the second section. This cannot be the kingdom that God promised, because by the end of the second section, it all falls apart. Now, the third section is from verses 12 through 16. That's the line of those who return from Babylon back to Jerusalem and live there until Christ was born. Now, what's fascinating about this third section is it is a bunch of nobodies. Nobody knows who these people are, like the other sections. The other sections were kings or patriarchs. But nobody knows who these people are because there were no more kings allowed in Jerusalem. And so we go from men like Abraham, Isaac, David, to men, Elihu. Who's that? Matthias. The Old Testament doesn't even name them. We don't know anything about these people. And so we go from great to not so great, even after their return. But notice the language of verse 12, and it's repeated in verse 17. The third section is about after the deportation to Babylon. Now, you would think Matthew would begin the first section with, and now for those who had returned from Babylon. But he never even mentions that they returned. It's always after the deportation. And there's a reason for that. The Babylonian captivity has a special place in this genealogy. Notice verse 11, it's mentioned. Verse 12, it's mentioned. And then twice in verse 17. What's Matthew's point? The point is, you may have returned from Babylon, but you're not free yet. You're still enslaved. No, not to Babylon anymore, and not even to Rome, which is what they thought. You are enslaved to sin. You need a liberator. They thought they weren't enslaved anymore from Babylon, but as the Bible teaches, you have a worse enslavement than all these nations, and that is the whole, your own sin, that you are enslaved to. And so it ends with them written as if they're still in slavery. They still need a liberator. And who's the last name on the list? The Christ, the one who will truly liberate you from your enslaved condition. That's the glory in these three stages. Now, the fourth glory is in the numbers. Matthew was very concerned that this is separated into three 14s. Matthew is doing theology. And when he writes these, he's doing theology. He's not simply naming names. He really wants this to be organized in three sections of 14. So much so that he skips some generations to get that number. And in the genealogies in the Bible, generations can be skipped. So when you see that word, the father of, or begot, often it means they begot the line of. And so there can be large gaps. And we know that there's gaps in this genealogy. Some of these are actually grandparents or two, three generations back. But Matthew wants that number 14 because that has spiritual significance. As a matter of fact, if you look at verses 11, 12, to get that organization, he counts Jeconiah's generation twice. He mentions it twice to get this type of number. And in the third section, if you bother to count it, there's actually 13 generations. Matthew's rounding off, which actually was allowed back then. And so it wouldn't have been unusual. But what you are to see is he really wants you to see 14 here, three 14s. Now, that may not mean much to you, but if you were Jewish, you would have gotten that right away. Think of it in terms of six sevens, and that might help you. The answer is found in Leviticus 25. Moses instructs the Israelites to set apart the 50th year as the year of Jubilee. So in the the 70th year would be the year of Jubilee in that sense. So you have, the 50th year, I'm sorry. So in the 49th year, they announced the year of Jubilee is coming. What happened on the year of Jubilee? Well, that's when everyone who was enslaved would be set free. All their property would be returned to them on that year. And so the slaves were supposed to look forward to being free in Israel. Did you know that Israel never once celebrated the year of Jubilee? In all their history after God gave it, they never actually observed it. But the reason they were to observe it, God said, is because I led you out of Egypt when you were slaves. Now you free your slaves on the year of Jubilee. It was also a time They were to look forward to God coming with his Messiah to free them. But they never did it. But when they wrote about the coming of the Messiah in their writings, that's how they would often speak about it, that he is bringing in the year of Jubilee. Do you see what Matthew is doing? Six sevens. This is organized. The seventh seven is Christ, the birth of Christ. Jesus would usher in the year of Jubilee. That's why he wants these six sets of seven, or 3 14s, to sort of bang this drum, and he's ringing a bell. It's glorious that he is the year of Jubilee. He's bringing the freedom that you need. That debt that they were freed of, you owe God an eternal debt of punishment. He is coming to pay that debt for you so you can be eternally free. No more sin and judgment, because the year of Jubilee is here because the Christ is born. Now that brings us to our final point of the glory of this genealogy, and that is the unusual adding of women to the genealogy. Jewish genealogies rarely named women, and especially ones that trace the line of kings. Usually it's just the kings and those who follow them. So this would be very unusual for them to read the women listed. But even more, the women that Matthew chose would not be the ones that you would expect. I mean, if he added Abraham, who would we expect? Sarah. If he added Isaac, we would expect Rebecca, etc. And yet we don't see any of these women named at all. None of the matriarchs of Israel are named. Who does he name instead of Sarah, Rachel, or Leah? He names Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah, verse 3, 5, 5, and verse 6. Now, why these four women? What do they have in common? Well, first of all, there is some scandal involved with each of them. Rahab was a former prostitute. Bathsheba, we all know that story. Tamar was an uncomfortable story I won't tell here. And even Ruth was involved with some gossip and scandal, what people might have thought of her. That doesn't mean that they were perpetuating a scandal. It just means their names were involved in what people considered scandal. Now, what's even more unique about it, and you probably thought of this already, these four women are what? They're Gentiles. They're non-Jewish names that Matthew adds to the list. Tamar was a Canaanite. Rahab, of course, was a Canaanite in Jericho. Ruth was from Moab. And Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Four Gentile women that Matthew adds to the line of our Lord. Four women who were considered lowly. They were abused, used, or threatened by men. They were Gentiles, considered outside the covenant, the people of God. And yet God used these four women to bring about our Savior. And he adds them to the text. They are being honored by being added to this genealogy. But partly Matthew is doing this to point ahead, that there will come a time when God's people will be equally men and women. They will have equal privileges in Christ. So will Jew and Gentile, which is why he picks four Gentile women to add to the list. So as we close, we consider the glory of what Matthew has done by the Spirit's leading, writing this genealogy. Remember that this is your spiritual heritage if you are a Christian. This is the list of names throughout history of God's people, for good or bad. And so behind this list, of course, is God himself, because God promised Adam and Eve a Messiah, born of a woman. Then he said to Abraham, that Messiah is going to come from the Jewish people, the people that I am calling you to be the leader of now. And then he told David, that Messiah is going to come from the line of sons that will be in your kingly line. God is behind this, and nothing can stop Christ from being born. All these stories include political intrigue, sin, abuse, Nothing, even captivity, nothing stops the Christ from being born. Why? Because God wanted you saved. God wanted you to belong to Him. God wanted you added to this family list to know you forever. And so you're part of this genealogy because God had you in mind, if you are a Christian, from the beginning to make sure your Savior would be born just as He promised. And what's happening every day as the gospel is preached around the world? This list of family names keeps growing, doesn't it? And the book of Revelation says when we're all in that great place, when Christ returns, we will see more than can be counted, the great throng of the family God has redeemed, added to that list. Let's praise God that we're part of this genealogy. Amen. Let's pray.